Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Our sermon text is Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30, which is the last Passover, the Last Supper. We call them by both names. It was the last Passover because it was the last true Jewish Passover where the fulfillment of the Passover lamb had come. So from this day forward that we read about in Matthew 26, there was no memorial celebration. There was no ritual observance of the covenant passing over of the land of Israel or the land of Egypt where the Israelites were rescued. That memorial had expired because the fulfillment had come. So we call it, rightly as Christians, the last Passover. We also call it the Last Supper because it was the last supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples before his trial and his crucifixion. It also comes on the heels of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, where Jesus is explaining how history is going to turn, based on his work and based on the desolation that he decreed for Jerusalem. He concludes Matthew 24 with, "I leave this city to you, this house to you, desolate," that history is turning. And that's the theme that we get from Jesus' words in Matthew 24 through 26. History is turning. It's turning on the work of Jesus Christ. And in a way, you know, we're reminded even with the dates that we account on our calendar, that believers and unbelievers, all of our histories turn on the work of Jesus Christ. We call it the year 2024 because we count 2024 years since Christ's birth, plus or minus a few years, depending on where you are in the histories. But we account our history as turning upon the work and the life of our Lord Jesus. And Matthew is giving us that emphasis as he records the turning of Jewish ritual and of the Jewish religion based on the fulfillment that came in that Passover lamb, who Christ came to be as he gave them the observance of the Lord's Supper in this Last Supper. So what we keep in mind today as we read Matthew 26 is that history is turning. It's turning on the life of Christ. The covenant is renewing, and God is turning his people. He's turning the hearts of his people, and he's renewing his people and giving his people the promise that they've been waiting for. So let's read Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. I'll read it from the New King James. As they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He then took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, show us your word and show us your way and show us the examination that we have in this scripture that gives us the opportunity to examine ourselves as we come ourselves to the Lord's table and observe what you have commanded here in this passage. Prepare our hearts for it and make us willing and obedient and humble as we come before you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Matthew, as we said, as we introduced this passage, is you could say fairly the most Jewish of all the four Gospels. And when I say that, I mean the one that had the Jewish audience of the church foremost in mind among the four writers of the Gospels, and that makes him unique. And you can see his uniqueness in the way that he describes the good news and the way that he describes the gospel. Matthew writes to all the world, just like the rest of the gospel writers, but he does it with a particular eye to Jews and to Jewishness, and especially to those Jews who would want to test the claim that Matthew made, that Jesus is the Messiah, and they want to test it with the prophecy of the Old Testament. So you see very often in Matthew this formula. You see him say, "This was done so that the prophecy would be fulfilled." And he says this more than half a dozen times in his gospel. And in writing to the Jews, he likes to include, as he does it, those peculiar traditions of the Jews. And I've referred more than once in the series on Matthew to the Mishnah. The Mishnah was written about 200 years after Jesus ministered, but it contains a lot of the traditions that we think, anyway, were still in effect in the first century, and that Jesus and the disciples may well did observe. Especially important is how we understand Jesus' interpretation of those traditions, because Jesus was not a slave to the traditions of his time. He reinterpreted them, and he focused them upon himself. For instance, he loves you to tell you, Matthew loves to tell you how Jesus understood the Sabbath. The Sabbath is perhaps that most Jewish of traditions, and how he interpreted against the Pharisees' view of the Sabbath. Jesus understood the Sabbath to be a gift of God's gift of freedom. Freedom to his people, not a day of burdens, which is what the Pharisees had made the Sabbath into. And Matthew loved to show you how Jesus chided the way the religious teachers corrupted the Old Testament itself with their traditions, where they did things like made it legal to lie in your oaths and vows. They took the law and twisted it 180 degrees out so that it now became permissible to lie in your oaths. He chided the traditions of their public prayer, which was actually a display of their own righteousness, their so-called righteousness, which is the opposite of true prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, which is the humbling of yourself before God and your dependence on him for your righteousness. So Matthew's gospel, as we've seen it, as we've gone through these 26 chapters, is a celebration of the true Jewishness of Jesus and how he brought the people of Israel back to the real Jewishness that God had given in the Old Testament. And so the Passover was also key to Matthew's case for the fulfillment of Jesus as the fulfillment of the messianic promise. The Passover was that central feast of the Hebrew calendar. It was the feast that marked off the first month of the year for the Hebrews. And it was a remembrance of the greatest event in the history of Israel, that event that anchors all other events in the history of Egypt, namely the Exodus from Egypt and God's deliverance of them from slavery. So for Matthew's Jewish readers, how Jesus interacted with this day, this night, the Passover night, was really important. If you were a Jewish Christian, for instance, in the first century, you would want to know every detail of what happened at that last Passover, what Jesus did when he instituted the Lord's Supper from that meal. And it turns out, maybe disappointingly, that just like Matthew and Luke, or Mark and Luke, Matthew doesn't give you that detail that we kind of hunger for, knowing exactly what Jesus observed. What traditions did he observe? Which ones did he reject? Was there a lamb there? That's one of the questions that scholars debate at that Last Supper, because Matthew never mentions it. None of the gospel writers mention it. Matthew just takes this whole ceremony, this whole ritual, this whole turning point in the covenant expression of God's faithfulness to his people, and sums it up in 5 verses. And I think there are important reasons for that, and maybe we'll look at the reasons I think that might be in a later discussion. But suffice it to say that there was a lot to this momentous meal that sits unspoken. The gospel writers don't give it to us. It's in the background. We talked about the reasons for the Passover meal the last time we were in Matthew. The Passover was given as a memorial. It was given that night the angel of death passed over the houses of the Hebrews as he went through all of Egypt and killed the firstborn. And the feast that was associated with it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was a remembrance of the hasty way that God brought his whole nation out of Egypt and out of slavery that same night. So the Passover represented these two things, and these two things come to the fore. Against every tradition that we might understand as part of the Passover, it did represent these two things. It was first a commemoration of Israel's deliverance from their former slavery in Egypt. It commemorated it. It was a remembrance of what God had done when he delivered them from Egypt. And secondly, it was a sign. It was a sign signifying the continuing safety of God's people, that he is for them always, and that he's against their enemies always. It was a sign of their salvation nationally, as he claimed them as God's covenant people. Salvation is just a word that means making safe. We use that salvation word in the Christian church, but it's good to sometimes remind ourselves that that's the basic meaning. It's just, it makes you safe. The Passover was a reminder that God made his people safe, and he continues to make them safe. They have complete safety as they celebrated this meal and they remembered what they had. So it was a memorial that they were saved in the past, and it was an assurance that they will be saved. They will be saved by their God, who will always be among them. And the traditional Passover meal would have several elements in it to remind you of what you are commemorating. The Mishnah, which I'll go into a little bit, it's an account, if you remember, of the traditions in this period in Jerusalem or in Judaism, and it described the rituals. It's focused a lot on what rituals were prescribed for Jews And where you get from the Mishnah is the actual eating was kind of a small part of the overall ritual. It was a small part of the meal. Most of the Passover ritual was the reading of what was called the Haggadah. The Haggadah was the liturgy or the prayers and the recitations that would be a part of the Passover. Both from the Exodus account, the Haggadah would take those texts from Exodus and remember them. And it would have prayers and hymns as well, all included. And it was a long ritual, and it would last well into the night. The meal was to begin after dark, because the Israelites, when they waited for the angel of death came in the middle of the night. So then the people were waking and waiting for him. So it was a late meal, and it took a long time. And the children also had a central part to play in that meal. And if you were one of the children, you might not have always looked forward to the Passover feast. It's not like Christmas dinner. You knew you were in for a wait, and it was going to be late at night. It might have been exciting because you get to stay up past bedtime, but when you stay up past bedtime, there was a cost to it because there would often be long recitations, and it might have gotten a bit boring. In fact, in the Mishnah, we hear the traditions that explain to us it was boring not only sometimes for the children, but sometimes for the adults. What they had in the Mishnah was regulations about what happens if you fell asleep during the Passover. And it turns out there is a debate among the rabbis. Some would say, if the rabbis adjudicated, if a few of you fell asleep, some of them said, you could wake up and you could still continue the meal. Right? Passover wouldn't be finished if you fell asleep in the middle of it. But if everyone in the house fell asleep, and this is directly from the traditions, if everyone in the house falls asleep before the meal ended, you can't continue. You can't eat the Passover lamb, and you did not celebrate the Passover. That was the dividing line. Other rabbis said it was okay if you fell asleep, but only if you just dozed. But if you fell fast asleep, then you would have violated the Passover. You would have to make it up during another feast. You couldn't eat the Passover lamb if you fell fast asleep. So the purpose of the meal, the rabbis were telling you, was to be awake and to be waiting. Because in the Israelite households during the first Passover in Egypt, no one was sleeping, or at least no one was sleeping well. And you can imagine why that might have been. Everyone knew that the angel of death was coming. And I venture to say no one had met the angel of death before, but they knew he was coming. So you weren't resting, it was safe to say, because you haven't met the angel of death before. You didn't know what to expect. Though you had the promise of the blood on your doorpost, you had death passing by your house. It wasn't a night for resting. It was a night for expectation, a night for a fearful expectation even. And so the Passover meal was a kind of vigil. It would begin with a household gathered together, and they would be, as I said before, reclining around the table. And you would recline around the table because only slaves would stand as they ate. That was traditional. And you, the Israelite, you're remembering your freedom. So you would all recline as you ate. And that would be so even of household servants. If you had slaves in your house, servants, they would also recline with you at the table. They share in your freedom if you host them during the Passover meal, if they're part of your household. Everyone would be reclining so as to eat like free men and free women. And each person would be given the elements of wine and unleavened bread. And there is supposed to be plenty of wine. Their traditions tell us that there were 4 cups of wine for each person at the Passover meal. And that might have included children as well. We don't have anything explicit, but the children may have partaken of diluted wine during those days. There wouldn't have been any opportunity to give them grape juice before pasteurization and refrigeration. You couldn't have had grape juice in the Passover. So you had water, probably, or diluted wine. And the patriarch of the household, and the poor of Israel as well. If you were poor in Israel, you would join one of the households of Israel, and you would also have 4 cups of wine. No one would lack on this Passover meal, and everyone would have the bread and the wine and a portion of the lamb. And then the patriarch of the household, the tradition called him the paterfamilias, the one, the father generally, who was in charge of the meal. He blessed the bread and wine. And he would offer this formula that you might have seen. You've seen it in, if you've watched Ben-Hur, especially, they focus on that prayer of blessing that's given over the food. And the thanksgiving for the bread, the father would say this. He would say, "Blessed are you, our God, Lord of all, who brings forth bread from the earth." That was their daily grace. And it was especially important that they say it on the Passover meal over the bread. "Blessed are you, our Lord, God of all, who brings forth bread from the earth." And there was a corresponding blessing for the wine. He would say this in these words, "Blessed are you, our God, Lord of all, who creates the fruit of the vine." The blessing said over the wine. And as the meal continued, the patriarch would then ask the children questions. The Haggadah would continue, and it would continue in the form of questions and answers for the children. Every Passover was to include answers from the children for why you were celebrating this meal. And it began with the first question that you might even know. It's a famous question. Why is this night different than every other night? The father would ask that, and the children were supposed to know the answer. Why is this night different from other nights? There were other questions. On other nights, the father would say, "We eat leavened or unleavened bread, but why do we eat only unleavened bread on this night?" He would ask them, "Other nights, we eat various fruits and vegetables. Why do we only eat bitter herbs on this night? Or on other nights, we eat meat that might be roasted, it might be stewed, it might be boiled, but why only roasted meat on this night?" The father would ask the family these questions, and they would answer. After each question, the children would explain those reasons. Most Jewish children were taught that unleavened bread, and this was the tradition, the unleavened bread that was called masa, was given because the angel passed over, and the Hebrew word there would be pasa. He passed over. So you ate masa because the angel of the Lord pasa. There was a play on words there. That's why we eat unleavened bread, the masa. It was also because the Israelites didn't have time to leaven their bread, to let it rise before the Lord would come to redeem them, and they were on their way out of Egypt. And they ate bitter herbs, the children would explain, to represent the bitterness of the slavery that they endured in Egypt, that their forefathers endured in Egypt. And they ate roasted lamb because that lamb was an offering. It was a sign the blood of the lamb covered the house. These were the traditions. And there were many more. If you look at the Haggadah, there are many more traditions that would make this meal go on for several hours. Matthew doesn't describe all those traditions that were probably still present at the Last Supper. And we understand the Holy Spirit saw fit to see that we understood the critical things, that there were other things that we didn't need to know about this tradition they observed. But there are several things that Matthew and the Holy Spirit puts focus on, as he gives us this very terse description that basically includes just the blessing of the bread and the wine and the eating of the bread and the wine, apart from all the other traditions that might have been part of their Passover. But if you were a Jewish reader reading this very short account, there would be a few things that you would definitely take notice of if you look in verse 26. One thing is Jesus took bread and he blessed it. And this was undoubtedly with the traditional blessing for the bread. When Matthew says he blessed the bread, Jesus most likely said, "Blessed are you, our God, Lord of all, who brings forth bread from the earth." And then what he did is he divided it. He divided that bread and passed it around, as would be the tradition for the patriarch of the household to do. And then he said this, he said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And now if you were a Jewish reader, you would definitely take note, because this was not part of the Passover ritual. This was not in the Haggadah, as the father would read the recitations, "Take and eat, this is my body." And it's that very terseness of Matthew's narrative that draws your attention to the fact that Jesus was taking an interpretation of the Passover meal that was different. It's new. He's interpreting the Passover in the way that departs from tradition. Certainly the disciples' attention was caught by this as well. They had heard Jesus speak earlier, and we have it in John chapter 6, after another meal where Jesus fed his disciples with bread, and the feeding of the 5,000, namely, where he said, "The bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." He said that on John 6:51. The disciples would have remembered those words, and they would have remembered that as the occasion when many of Jesus' disciples left him after that. And there were probably still those among the disciples who struggled to know what it meant when he said, "The bread that I give for the world is my body." Remember, the disciples stayed. The disciples that stayed, like Peter, the indications we have is he didn't stay because he got it. He didn't stay because he knew what Jesus meant when he said, "This is what I give for the world. The bread I give is my flesh." In the words of Peter, he stayed simply because he knew his Messiah. He knew he was following the Lord. He didn't understand everything that Jesus was explaining to him. But what he says in John 6:68, it gets you a sense of Peter's resignation when he says, Jesus asks him, "Are you going to leave also?" And Peter just says, "Lord, where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life." Those are words of resignation. They're not words of understanding necessarily. They're words of the realization that Peter is following the one who gives him words of eternal life. He doesn't understand them all, but he's following him nonetheless. The words of eternal life, as it turns out, weren't easy to understand. But that didn't mean they weren't important to believe. We have a better understanding of it looking back. When we look back on the crucifixion, we look back on the writings of Paul, especially as he interprets the Lord's Supper for us. But I'm not sure that we're that much closer to understanding what Jesus really meant when he said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And we know that by virtue of the fact that we call the Lord's Supper a sacrament. And when we say it's a sacrament, we mean in part this, that we're confessing that there's still some mystery to it when Jesus says, "This is my body." There is mystery to it. In the Reformed churches, we say that the bread of the supper is not just a memorial. When Jesus says, "This is my body," he's not just saying, "Remember me, remember this night." It's not just a mere symbol. It's something more. When Jesus says, "This is my body," he's saying something more than it's a way to remember me. But he's actually saying, he's communicating a promise to the disciples to eat the bread. In a similar way that Moses gives them the promise when he sprinkles the blood on the people and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Jesus says, "This is my body." So by eating, they're not just remembering, they're also receiving the benefits of Christ's body. That's what's happening sacramentally in that bread, in the Lord's Supper. They're not just remembering Jesus' death, they are receiving the benefits of his death, receiving the benefits of his body. And so what are those benefits that Jesus is giving you, that he gave to the disciples as you eat that sacramental bread? The first thing we have to understand is that it's not nonsense. It's not mystical nonsense. There is mystery to it, but it isn't mystical, which is an unkind of way of describing what the Roman Catholic Church has done with Jesus' words, where they try to take Jesus absolutely literally here so as to mean this bread is the same thing as my physical body. That's the extreme that the Roman Church does, takes the words. In other words, Jesus is saying, when he says, "This is my body," the bread actually transforms from flour to water into the flesh of Jesus Christ. And that's not my caricature of the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. That is the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, that the bread changes from flour and water, to the basic elements of bread, to Jesus' physical flesh. And so the Roman Catholic Church developed that tradition, that whenever the priest took the bread of the Lord's Supper, and whenever that priest spoke the words of institution, that bread was then, though it still kept the appearances of bread, it was actually and physically transformed into Christ's body. Up until the last century, before what was called Vatican II, the Council of the Roman Church, the priest spoke those words in Latin, and those words became kind of magic to the people. The words in Latin were "Hoc est corpus meum." And I say that was the Latin Mass, "Hoc est corpus meum." And I say that because we have a familiar form of that now. You may not know what "Hoc est corpus meum" means, but you have heard this word. You've heard "hocus pocus." We get "hocus pocus" from "Hoc est corpus meum." You say "hocus pocus" when you're about to perform a magic trick. We actually get those words from the Latin Mass, from what the people understood the Latin Mass to be, because they didn't speak Latin. They didn't translate the Latin right. But they were, when they attended the Mass, they saw the priest say those words. They didn't know what they mean, but they knew what the church taught. They knew that the church taught that those were some kind of there was some kind of magic that happened that transformed bread into flesh. So "hoc est corpus meum" became, if you were sitting in the back of the pews and you were trying to hear what the priest says and not getting it right, you would hear "hocus pocus," and "hocus pocus" became the shorthand for "something happened that I don't get. Magic just happened up there in the altar." I call it nonsense, which it is, but it's actually worse than that. Because in interpreting Jesus' words this way, and in doing that with the authority of the church, telling people this is what you must believe, or you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper, they're taking the faithful and giving them what they must believe. Now, the church took an absurdity, in other words, and made it an article of faith. And that's what that doctrine does. It takes an absurdity and makes it an article of faith that you're bound to believe. And even more, they made idolatry, in effect, an article of faith. Because if Christ's body is physically present in the bread, then there was no once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. If his bread is still there, being broken, being divided, there is no once-for-all sacrifice, but it's a never-ending sacrifice. It's being continually repeated every time the Mass is spoken. And then if that bread is physically Christ's body, then that bread should be worshipped, just as Christ's body himself was worshipped, just as Mary worshipped Christ when she broke that alabaster jar of ointment and poured it on his head and on his feet. That bread is to be worshipped in the same way that Christ was when he was on earth. So they said that unless you believe this, you have no part in Christ's body. You're not worshiping your Lord if you're not worshiping that bread. And so the reformers reacted and reacted strongly to this. And that's where we get question 80 from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is probably the most pointed and polemical question in the Catechism. And sometimes a little uncomfortable for us to say because it uses these words, accursed idolatry. And some Reformed churches have left off using question number 80 because it's so pointed. So we look at the words. So when question 80 says the Pope's Mass is a denial of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry, we understand exactly what the Roman Church is teaching. It's teaching idolatry to the people as a required article of faith. And that's why question 80 is so pointed. We understand Jesus' words differently. When we look at the words of Jesus, the words he used to institute the Lord's Supper, the words that he gave us to institute it, take, eat, this is my body, we understand him to be giving to the disciples that which they need to know and that which they need to believe in what he's about to do, namely that he's about to give his life for you, to make you, as he does that, part of his body, part of his church. And he gives you the same life that is in his body, that life that can't be ended in death. That's the body that you partake of, that you participate in when you eat the bread of the Lord. He's giving you more, in other words, than a remembrance of what he did. But in giving you that bread, he's giving you what we call the seal, or you could call the guarantee, that the benefit of what he did is communicated to you, that you now possess it. And there's a difference between a remembrance and a seal. And this is also what Christians sometimes stumble on. And I think preachers and teachers stumble on coming up with analogies to explain the difference between a remembrance and seal. And I'm going to make an analogy too, and it might fail in some respects as well. I'm not sure that I'm going to parse it out absolutely correctly because there's an analogy only goes so far, but I'm going to attempt it here. The difference between a remembrance and a seal is like the difference between a bowling trophy and a wedding ring. If you think about what does a bowling trophy mean and what does a wedding ring mean, they are different. They are symbols, but they are very different. A bowling trophy is a remembrance. A bowling trophy says that at least for one day, you were the best bowler. I remember in high school, I had friends and we bought a bowling trophy because we would compete with one another. And we were really competitive. So the person who had the best score that day would get the trophy and you would take it home and you'd have to bring it back the next time we went bowling. And the next time someone else got a better score, they would take the trophy. It was a way for us to have competition with one another. But I remember taking that bowling trophy, getting the best bowler of the day. But the next time you went back, you would have to bring the trophy again. And because you had that trophy, it didn't make you any better a bowler. You had to depend on yourself in order to be the best bowler that day. Just having the trophy didn't make any difference for you. It made a difference one day, but it doesn't that day. Having a bowling trophy doesn't help you become a better bowler. You can't bring a bowling trophy to your next game and expect to get a better score. It doesn't have, in other words, an ongoing effect on you as a bowler. There's no future promise of bowling glory because you have that trophy. Because that trophy is a memorial, and it's nothing more than a memorial. But then there's a wedding ring. A wedding ring is different. It's also a memorial. A wedding ring is a remembrance of your wedding day and the vows that you made. But a wedding ring is also more than that. A wedding ring is also a seal, and it's also a pledge. The fact that you wear your wedding ring does have an ongoing effect on you as a spouse, because it's the token of your ongoing participation in your marriage. If you had a traditional wedding, you said your vows as you exchanged those rings. So in a sacramental kind of way, your ring isn't a remembrance of your vow, but that ring is your vow. It's the token of your vow. We don't call marriage and weddings a sacrament, but we understand sacramental-like things are happening when you look at that token. There is a relationship between that token and the reality. Displaying or having a bowling trophy makes no promise to you that you're going to win your next game, but wearing a wedding ring means you still hold on to the promise that you made when you put it on. When you put it on the first time, it's a sign and it's a pledge. It's a pledge of your faithfulness to your spouse. If you're married, you wear that ring on your finger as a pledge that I still promise to love and to cherish till death do us part. And so Jesus, when he offers you this bread, he gives you that sacramental sign and seal where he gives you a remembrance of his work. But that's not all he gives you. He gives you the promise that this is my body, and that as often as you eat this bread, you hear this promise, and you hear that he still feeds you, and he still nourishes you to everlasting life. That promise is actually renewed to you, we can say. It's renewed to you each time you eat the bread of the Lord's Supper. So we have to understand on the one hand that Jesus isn't performing magic here, and we aren't performing magic when we break the bread and we say the words of institution. He's not transforming bread into something that it's not, in other words. But on the other hand, we also have to realize that he is doing something more than remembering what Christ has done for you. We are doing something more than remembering what Christ has done in the past when we break the bread of the Lord's Supper together. He gave you a remembrance, but he also leaves you a pledge. He leaves you a promise in that bread. As you come forward to eat this bread today, Jesus Christ tells you that as you receive it, you are promised. You are promised that Christ will sustain you as a member of his body, as one who is still connected to his body. In that the way the Lord's Supper does the same thing that the preaching of the gospel does. If you think about it, when you hear the gospel, you are remembering what Jesus did, but that's not all you're doing. When you hear the gospel, you aren't just remembering words that you've heard before as you read the gospels yourself, but when you hear the gospel, you're receiving the promise anew. You're receiving it again. That promise that you've been granted eternal life through repentance and faith in Christ, and you're sealed in it. That's why you don't just hear the gospel once and then get on with your Christian lives. You hear the gospel every week. And you're sealed in that promise as you hear it. So the preaching of the gospel isn't just a remembrance of what Christ did for you, but an act of assurance that every time it's preached, that you receive that promise. And so it is when you eat the bread of the Lord's Supper. You aren't just remembering Christ's body that was given for you on the cross, but you're renewing your assurance that that promise was for you, is for you, and that you're being actively sustained in it. Just as bread sustains your body. If you go down to verse 27 now, after supper, then Jesus took the cup of wine and he gave thanks again, most probably that blessing for the wine was that same blessing said at every Passover. Blessed are you, our God, Lord of all, who creates the fruit of the vine. And again, he caps off that traditional Haggadah of the meal with something completely outside the Passover tradition. He says this after the blessing, and after he gave the cup to the disciples, he says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission for many for the remission of sins. Verse 28. And this, of course, was a new thing. This is, of course, was what the disciples as Jewish men were keying off of when they heard it. It was a new thing in a couple of ways. First, we remember from the Passover tradition that everyone typically had their own cup of wine at Passover. Four cups of wine, as a matter of fact, at every table place. But Jesus here is instructing that they would drink from his cup. He doesn't tell them to drink a cup or drink wine from their own cups. This isn't a toast, in other words, but he tells them to drink from his cup. This is the essence of the communion that Jesus had with his disciples and the communion that they had with one another. They all drank from a single cup, the cup of their Lord, in the same way that they all ate from the same bread, and that same bread was broken for each of them. And then second, he tells them that the wine from this cup is something new, namely it's the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in my blood harkens back to what we read in Exodus 24, where Moses on Mount Sinai gathered all of Israel to the base of the mountain, and then he read the book of the covenant, which is another way of saying the Torah. He read the Torah for them. And he took the blood of the offerings that they had just made and he put part of it in the basins and on the altars, and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said this in Exodus 24:8. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." And again, you hear sacramental language there. This is the blood of the covenant. As Moses sprinkles the blood, he says, "This is the blood of the covenant." The blood that was now covering the clothes of all the people was like that wedding ring. And almost as permanent. I don't know if anyone has ever dwelt on the fact that the people after this day were covered in blood. Moses spoke these words to the people of Israel, and he sprinkled the blood on their clothes, and from there they went out into the wilderness. And if you remember, they left with basically the clothes on their backs. They didn't have a lot of changes of clothes. So you have we have to understand that these people had bloody cloaks as they walked through the wilderness on their way to Sinai or on the way to the promised land. Blood doesn't come out of clothes very easily, at least from what I understand. They went back to their tents and they hung up their clothes, and the moms probably looked at those clothes, their family's cloaks, and said, "This is not coming out." And that was a remembrance. They saw the indelible sign on them that they were God's covenant people, that they had the sprinkling of the blood upon them. We don't know how long the Israelites walked through the wilderness of Sinai with blood stains on their clothes, but picture it for a moment as Israel was wandering through the wilderness, and they were being led, as we were told, by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They were marching through the desert all together in this giant caravan. And you, as one of those members of the caravan, you're walking and you're looking around at your fellow Israelites through the desert every day, and you're looking at your neighbors, and you're looking at all of them with their blood-stained clothes. And you're looking at them and you're feeling with them hunger and thirst, and you're often tired, and you're wandering in the desert with the blood of the covenant on your clothes. And we hear from Moses that at the same time their clothes weren't wearing out and their sandals didn't wear out on their feet. I wonder, though I don't know, that if that meant the people of Israel through that entire 40 years in the wilderness walked the whole time with those same blood-stained clothes that they got at the base of Mount Sinai. These were covenant people, as they were reminded with their clothes. They were walking through the desert with the blood of the covenant still visible on them. And then picture this at the same time, these blood-covered people also stopping at Massa and Meribah and testing the Lord and grumbling against him for their lack of water. And then other times complaining about the food, even about the manna that they received from heaven. These covenant people did all this with clothes stained by the blood of the covenant. The reminder that God had still called them his own. What a great picture it is of the believer who have the blood of the covenant on them, who have God binding them to him despite their unworthiness, despite their faithlessness. God is still patient. God is still holding to his covenant. He had bound himself to them with his oath. And that though we were never a people you would call exemplary covenant people, these people, like us, still wore that indelible blood of the covenant, signifying that God's covenant wasn't made void by their lack of faith. In my mind, I entertain that picture of their entire stopover at Mount Hor. You have the story in Numbers 21, when the Lord sent serpents among the people, and the serpents bit them, and they were the marks of the serpents' fangs through their clothes. And when God gave them the bronze serpent to look up to, all these blood-stained people looked up at that serpent, and they were healed. They had fang marks and blood stains now on their clothes. And I think that's an appropriate picture. It's speculative, but it's an appropriate picture of what God's covenant people are and the blood that binds them as one people, and how God preserves his people through their enemies, in the midst of their enemies, in the midst of their own sin, and upholds them by his covenant. The wine that Jesus describes as the blood of the new covenant was to have a similar effect. It was a wine of celebration, of Jesus Christ binding himself with an oath to a covenant with his disciples. And it was a wine of suffering, where the disciples would be bound to the suffering that Jesus was about to encounter at the cross. And it was a wine of wrath. It was all those things. It represented the wrath of God that would rest upon Christ for the sin of the world. The wine of the Last Supper functions in much the same way as the bread. It's not only a remembrance, but it actually communicates a promise, the promise of the new covenant itself. As the Israelites walked through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, they wore on themselves not just a reminder, but they wore on themselves a badge. They were wearing a badge of the covenant in that blood. They wore the pledge that Moses gave them. This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made for you, made with you. The new covenant that Jesus inaugurated this last Passover was given not from the blood of animals, but the blood of the Son of God himself, the wine that sustains and satisfies the soul eternally, that satisfies the thirst of sinful souls and brings joy to the heart as wine brings joy to the body. And just like wine satisfies thirst and puts you in the mood to celebrate, that's the symbol of wine. As you celebrate your ongoing participation in Christ's blood, the forgiveness of your sins. So what do you do when you approach the Lord's table to drink that wine? What are you doing? You're wearing, in effect, not on your clothes, but on your insides, that blood of the covenant. That blood of the covenant is now not on you. That blood of the covenant is in you. You wear on your insides the badge of the new covenant. You proclaim the Lord's death, as Paul tells you, which brought you into communion with God through the new covenant. Just like the bread, the wine of the Lord's Supper gives you a gospel promise. It says, just as you hear the promise of the gospel in preaching, you taste the promise of the gospel in the bread and the wine of the supper. And you proclaim that death. You proclaim the Lord's death, which is more than a memorial. A proclamation is not a memorial. A proclamation is an event that happens. A proclamation is something where you hear and you believe and you rest. That's what you're doing when you taste the promise of the gospel and the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. Jesus continues in verse 29. He says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Like I said, the supper and the wine that was represented in the supper was not all celebration wine. The promise of Jesus' body broken for his people and his blood shed for them was good news, but it was also somber news. The Last Supper was the announcement that Jesus' suffering was about to begin. So it wasn't a party. It was a somber event. It was just as we celebrate the Lord's Supper soberly, not as Paul chided the Corinthians. Paul chided the Corinthians for celebrating the Lord's Supper unworthily in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, one takes his supper ahead of others, and another is drunk. The Lord's Supper is a celebration, but it's given to us as a somber celebration. It's a promise that the death and resurrection applies to you who eat the body and drink the blood in faith. But it's a promise that contains the reminder of the cost that your redemption required and the self-examination that you have to make sure that you're coming worthily to this covenant meal. And this is why we ask that you are confirmed in the church and you're admitted to the table before you participate in the Lord's Supper because of what the Lord requires and that sober self-reflection that's required each time for a Christian who partakes of the Lord's body, who discerns the Lord's body. And this is what we do each time when we gather around this table. And I exhort you, the minister exhorts you all to examine yourselves that you are discerning the body, that you're partaking of the covenant that you actually belong to. And you also confess your unworthiness to approach the table apart from the work of Christ. You don't approach the Lord's table because you've been good this week. You approach the Lord's table because you recognize you're not good enough to be the covenant people of God, that it's God's patience and God's mercy that upholds you in the covenant. And we ask you to reflect on true faith, that you really know that this promise is for you. It's not just an academic promise. It's a promise that's delivered to you, that changed you, that renewed you by the Holy Spirit. And you're called to determine that you will show gratitude for participation in that life by walking as a Christian. For Jesus, he knew that this was a time of reflection for him as well. This would be the last time that he would eat or drink before his death. From here, verse 30 tells you they went directly to the Mount of Olives, and we know what happened later at the Mount of Olives, and there was the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus would suffer. He would suffer with God, and he would suffer among the people where Jesus would be arrested. And so as he proclaimed his death to the disciples through that bread and that wine, he gives them the same bread that he ate and the same wine that he drank, so that they would also proclaim it with him and that they would reflect the same way on what it was to mean. And they would finally understand the meaning of what he said several times already. In Luke 24:7, for one, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So his words in verse 29 tell you that this supper is the proclamation of his death. And so we say with Paul that in taking the supper, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we take the Lord's Supper as they did, in expectation, that the same expectation that Jesus has, because Jesus tells you that he also expects to return. He also expects to eat this supper anew. He longs for the time when he will return. And what is he going to do when he returns but eat and drink with us, eat and drink with the people that he's bought through his covenant, through his blood? When those elements of bread and wine will be replaced with the real presence of Christ in glory at the table that we'll share in the marriage supper of the Lamb. When what we do now by faith, through these symbols and these pledges that look forward to the reality that we expect to come, we'll do then face to face with our Lord in the kingdom that he's preparing for us now. So let's pray and examine ourselves as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Lord God, grant us faith to believe these promises with our whole hearts, especially as we approach your table and we confess the death of the Lord Jesus for us. All praise be to you for this amazing gift. So make us worthy now as we receive the promise of your perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.